Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. Well, finding God on your iPod. I'll make no secret about it. It's like my favorite preaching series. I was born to do this. I love this, finding God on your iPod. We're going to have to change the name. iPods are like officially don't even exist. It served us for 9 years. We'll come up with something different for next year. I'm not sure what. But you know what I do. I usually select contemporary songs, by which I mean songs from the last 12 months. I've made a few exceptions, but not too many. I usually select contemporary songs, but when I heard about this eclipse and that it was going to be, you know, August 21st, day before is Sunday, finding God on your iPod month, I thought, well, duh. I mean, it's got to come from Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon, right? I mean, I got my t-shirt on and everything. I mean, it was just a no-brainer. It was just obvious to me. And so this morning, I would like to dedicate this sermon to two of my high school friends. I don't know whatever became of them. Maybe they're out there somewhere. Craig Thompson and Kevin Mulvaney. Craig Thompson, because he's the biggest Pink Floyd fan I ever knew. Craig and I, we were the high school long-haired freaks. And we always sat together in study hall, which was entirely misnamed. We studied, but we didn't study anything that had to do with anything in high school. Mostly what we would do is we would sit together at study hall and we would talk about music. And we would have a regular ongoing debate about who the greatest band was. Craig was absolutely convinced it was Pink Floyd. Of course, it's Led Zeppelin, but... I appreciated Craig's, you know, commitment to Floyd. He was a zealot fan. And then I also need to dedicate this sermon to Kevin Mulvaney, because when we were about 16 or 17, we made a music video together of Pink Floyd's song Money with Super 8 film. This is when you did editing with razor blades and Scotch tape. This was my brief foray into filmmaking. So, Craig and Kevin, if you're out there somewhere, this is for you. And yeah, the artist today is Pink Floyd. I mean, what are you going to say about Pink Floyd? I mean, one of the biggest bands of the classic rock era of all time. I mean, they're up there with the Beatles, the Stones, Zeppelin, the Who. They've sold 250 million albums. It's just staggering. Roger Waters and David Gilmour. David Gilmour to this day is one of my favorite guitar players. Those are the kind of the leaders, principal songwriters in the band. And I remember when Dark Side of the Moon came out in 1973. I was 14 years old. I remember when that album came out. It's the second best-selling album of all time. Second only to Thriller. I don't get that, but okay. I don't know how Dark Side of the Moon isn't number one, but it's number two. Second best-selling album of all time. It was on the charts for 18 years. Think about that. You know, they come out every, you know, the Billboard top albums every... They were on the charts for 18 years. It's amazing. It's one of those rare, perfect albums. I mean, there are a few perfect albums out there. I'm preaching the gospel right now. George Harrison's All Things Must Pass, Zeppelin's fourth album, Dylan's Blood on the Tracks, U2's Joshua Tree. These are perfect albums, and I would put Dark Side of the Moon in that category for sure. I remember the first time I heard Money on the radio. KY-102. Anybody remember KY-102? I just got to do it. I need about 30 seconds of Money, all right? Come on. Greatest bass line of all time. I want 30 seconds of Money. Yeah. job with more pay and you're okay. You know how it goes. Love that song. Just freaked me out the first time I heard it. So, with the impending eclipse, I hope it's not cloudy. What you gonna do? I thought, okay, Dark Side of the Moon is definitely the body of work from which I'm going to derive something. But what? I could definitely work with money. I could do something on that. Or time. Oh, with its epic guitar solo. But it's got good words. I could do some of that. Even brain damage. The lunatic is in my head. I could preach on that. But in the end, I went with us and them. It'll preach itself. Us and them. You know how that song goes. I'm going to show you the video in a moment, but I want to give you the lyrics now. The us and them. You know that one. You know this song, right? Okay, I have to teach you. The lyrics. Us and them. And after all, we're only ordinary men. Me and you. God only knows. It's not what we would choose to do. And then it goes into one of these big swelling choruses that I think a lot of people have not heard what they're saying. But it really makes the point. I mean, the song is a meditation upon the problems of dividing into us and them and relating to each other in forms of hostility. And there's this big swelling chorus, and the first time it says, "Forward he cried from the rear, and the front rank died, and the general sat, and the lines on the map moved from side to side. Black and blue. And who knows which is which and who is who? Up and down, and in the end, it's only round and round." And then on the album version, we're going to see a live clip here in a second, but on the album version, right before you go into that big saxophone solo, you hear some people talking in the background. And one of the things this person says is, "If you give them a quick, short, sharp shock, they won't do it again." Dig it? And it seems to convey the idea that it's someone instructing another how to deal with maybe prisoners of war, how to use some torture. If you give them a quick, short, sharp shock, they won't do it again. Dig it? And the song comes back in. "Down and out. It can't be helped that there's a lot of it about. With, without. And who'll deny it's what the fighting's all about?" And then the final big chorus. "Out of the way, it's a busy day. I've got things on my mind. For the want of the price of tea and a slice, the old man died." All right, so I'm going to show you a clip. It's from 1988. So if it kind of has like an 80s vibe, you'll know why. It kind of looks 80s, because it does. But 1988, Pink Floyd, live, Us and Them.
Us. Man. It can't be helped, 'cause there's a lot of it about. Fighting's all about. Out of the way, it's a busy day. I've got things on my mind. For want of the price of tea and a slice.
Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the human heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us, and them. Peter was staying in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. It's 10 years after the resurrection. Peter has lived his whole life as a Jew. It's all he knows. That's his us. Gentiles are them. He understands God, Jesus, the kingdom of God like this. God is the God of Jews only. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of Jews only. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that's come to Jews only. If Gentiles want to participate in this, they simply need to become Jews. Peter would say they need to become us, and then God can bless them, because they won't be them, they'll be us. This is how Peter thinks. Don't fault him. He cannot think otherwise. It's absolutely impossible for him to think otherwise. This is entirely how he has been scripted all of his life. He's in Joppa, the home of Simon the Tanner. It's noon. He goes up on the roof to pray. A meal's being prepared below. He's hungry. He's saying the prayers. But while he's saying the prayers, he goes into a trance, the Bible says. An ecstasis. An ecstasy. Standing outside of oneself. And he sees a vision, a sheet with what would be potential food for a Gentile, lowered down from the heavens. There's pork, shellfish, all that sort of stuff that Gentiles like to eat. And the voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, I'll never do it. No way, no way. I know what this is. This is a test of my commitment to kosher. I've never eaten anything unclean. No, I'll not fall for that. I'll not do it." But the voice said, "What God has called clean, you must no longer call unclean." And this happened three times. And there was a knock at the door. And it was a delegation of Gentiles from a Roman military officer in Caesarea, from Cornelius, asking Peter to come preach. Because of what he's seen in the vision, he's willing to go. He travels up to Caesarea, and there's that defining moment when Peter, for the first time in his life, steps into a Gentile home. Peter had grown up around Gentiles. Galilee was a region of Jews and Gentiles in close proximity. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. But they did not interact. Peter had never been inside a Gentile home in his life. And there's that moment when Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, steps across a threshold into a Gentile home. And the significance of this was not lost upon Peter. And having stepped across the threshold, even before he begins his sermon, he says this, "Now I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is accepted by God." Acts chapter 11, verse 34. "Now I understand that God shows no partiality." That's radical to this day. People will argue with you about that. But Peter says, "Now I understand." I mean, standing one step inside a Gentile home, he says, "Now I understand. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is accepted by God." Our gospel reading this week is one of the more interesting passages in all of the gospels because it portrays Jesus learning. Did Jesus learn things? Certainly he did. He even learned that his ministry was to be for everyone. And our gospel reading in Matthew chapter 15 shows us Jesus on the journey of learning that his ministry was to be more expansive than he had up to this point understood. Us and them. Us versus them. Us against them. This is the way the world has been arranged by Cain and all of the kings that followed. We achieve our tribal identity and our terrible unity by being taught who to hate. You see, we control our own fear and anxiety and insecurity, our own deadly hate, by being taught what to do with it, to project it upon them. I mean, we carry this around with us. This fear, this anxiety, this insecurity that can metastasize into hate. Our tribe knows that. And so we are taught what to do with that. We can't carry it around in our own tribe. It'll hurt somebody. So we discard it. We get rid of it. We exercise it by projecting it, blasting it upon them. That is, those who are not like us, those who do not belong to our group, those who belong to a different race, a different religion, a different nation, a different politics. By hating them, we keep hate and violence under control among us. You see, we won't hate us as long as we hate them. Now, this mechanism for creating unity within the tribe, within the group, within a particular society, works. It works very, very well. It is highly efficient. It works so well that it has become, and has always been, I guess I should say, the means of organizing human civilization. It is the organizing principle of civilization that we belong to. We form an us that is not them. We have our fear, our security, our insecurity, our anxiety that can metastasize into hate, because that's what's always... hate is the mask that fear wears to make itself look tough. If you take fear off the table, how many enemies do you really have? Okay. So we have our fears, our insecurities, our anxieties that turns into hate, but it would be very harmful within our own group. So what we do is we agree by common consensus, although we never actually sit down and talk this out, by common consensus we agree that what we're going to do with our hate, because it's so dangerous, is we're going to project it on them. We can't help but hate as long as fear is dominant. So what do? Well, we find a them to hate. This is the organizing principle for civilization. It works. There's only one problem. It's of the devil. It is the devil. The Satan is the spirit of accusation and the practice of scapegoating them. And in the end, us versus them always leads to hell. To hell. Always leads to hell. Whether it's the hell of AD 70 that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, or the hell of the American Civil War, for example, or the hell of the two world wars, or the hell that will be World War III if it ever comes upon us. The limits of achieving unity through a holy us who hates a vilified them is being reached in America right now. Don't tell me another civil war isn't possible. It is. Not by states and uniforms and taking a battlefield, but the kind of civil war that occurred here in Missouri, where it was the most awful form of asymmetrical, non-typical guerrilla warfare that today we just call terrorism. Both sides. That's how it was in Missouri during the Civil War, and it could happen again. Polarized partisanship and the emboldened rise of white supremacy make it possible. It's true, we live in a time of escalating us versus them isms. The us versus them isms of nationalism, sexism, religious tribalism, political tribalism, etc. And of all the demonic us versus them isms, racism is the most base, vile, and stupid. For everything else you can say about a racist, and there's much to be said, you can certainly say racists are just plain stupid. I mean, I can theoretically come up with various arguments for religious tribalism, political tribalism, national tribalism, but racial tribalism doesn't even make any sense. It's just plain stupid. Now, I'd like to say that racism, along with all the other forms of tribalism, have no place in Christianity, but I know history well enough to know that Christianity has often provided cover for racism, slavery, colonialism, and the ethnic cleansing of indigenous people, them. The two world wars were the result of Christians setting aside their baptismal identity in order to kill other Christians in the name of nationalism. And if you say, yeah, but what about Hitler? What was to be done about Hitler? If we justify killing in the name of national tribalism, we give room for the rise of a Hitler. That's the very idea that makes a Hitler possible among baptized people. So yes, it's true, us versus them has been the organizing principle for civilization. And the study of us versus them conflicts and its consequences is what we call world history. Like the song we just heard. Forward he cried from the rear, and the front rank died, and the general sat, and the lines on the map moved from side to side. World history. So yes, it's true that the us versus them way of dealing with our own fear and hatred has become the organizing principle for human civilization, but it's also true that if we stick with us versus them as our organizing principle, it will be the end of human civilization. And you say, well, God won't let that happen. And I say, well, yeah, God sent Jesus. But there's no guarantee that if we reject Jesus and don't follow Jesus and don't listen to his message, that we don't destroy ourselves. So if I can't say there's no room for racism and all the other us versus them isms in Christianity because Christianity has been too plagued by it over the centuries, I can say, though, there's no room for this sort of animus and hate and tribalism in Christ. At the cross, Jesus ended all the us versus them hostilities that threatened to destroy us. It all comes to an end at the cross. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, had his own kind of conversion out of us versus them hostility on the Damascus Road, writes these words, beautiful words. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he made both groups into one. Here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. But today we could talk about whatever you want. Democrats and Republicans. Conservatives and liberals, Israelis and Palestinians, whatever. However you think about groups that are hostile to one another, the Apostle Paul says, for Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, the hostility between us, that he might create in himself one new humanity. So look at Christ upon the cross. See Christ upon the cross, his arms outstretched as if trying to embrace the whole world, trying to bring the whole world into his body. On the cross, Christ takes all the factions formed in hostility and pulls them into himself, where all is forgiven and a new humanity is formed. To be in Christ is to be in the new humanity. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into the new humanity. That's the phrase that Paul uses, beautiful phrase, in his letter to the Ephesians. To be in Christ is to be in the new humanity, where there is no hostility toward others. The body of Christ is the place where hostility went to die. So that if you are baptized into the body of Christ, you have come to the place where hostility is dead. Where all hostility is died, where all hostility is forgiven. And a new humanity is born out of the heart and body of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the new humanity, where the other is acknowledged as sister and brother. Like Cain, I now behold the chain of events that I must break. Yes. Cain, where is your brother? Oh, I'm not my brother's keeper, you know. In fact, I don't really see him as my brother. He's other. And as other, he's enemy. Like Cain, I now behold the chain of events that I must break. To be in Christ is to be in the new humanity, where the other race, the other religion, the other politics, the other nationality is acknowledged as a sister and brother, because we're all the children of God. To be in Christ is to be in the new humanity, where a love supreme casts out the old ways of fear and hate. So what is to be said about the Christian who still holds to hostility toward them? Other races, other religions, other nationalities, other political parties. Well, quite simply, they are not in Christ. They may be a Christian in the religious sense of the word. I'm not quibbling about that. They may be a Christian in the religious sense of the word, but they're not in Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle John teaches us. It's the recurring theme throughout his first epistle. Listen to John, the aged, beloved, wise John, nigh unto 100 years old, and he speaks with apostolic wisdom that surpasses all of the apostles. And he writes this: the darkness is passing away. The darkness of us versus them. The darkness that Cain led us into. The darkness of organizing ourselves. Well, here's how we'll do it. We'll be in us because our skin's the same color, or we think the same thing, or we have the same language, or we live under the same flag. We'll be the us, and they'll be them, and we'll love us, and we'll hate them. And we'll have unity because we love us. And what do we do when our fear turns into hate? Well, we just put it on them. That's the darkness. But John writes, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. That's why I say, what do you say about the Christian who still holds on to their hostility, their us versus them hostility? Well, they may be a Christian in the religious sense of the world, but they're not in Christ. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, I'm saved, praise God, ask Jesus into my heart. But I don't like them. But hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves their brother or sister abides in the light and in Christ. Whoever loves their brother or sister abides in the light and in Christ. And who is our brother, our sister? Well, that is the question, isn't it? And how you answer the question will reveal if you're living in the light or not. Because I know how the mind of darkness operates. Oh, I agree with that, except they're not my brother. They're not my brother. Yes, I have to love my brethren, but they're not us. They don't qualify. Oh, okay. I see. You're walking around with your eclipse glasses on and you can't see anything. Rabbi Pinchas was with his students. Rabbis teach by asking questions. And Rabbi Pinchas asked his question like this: when is the moment when night ends and day begins? You know, there are times when it's definitely night. There are times when it's definitely day, but then there's that in between. When is the moment when it ceases to be night and now we're in the day? And one student said, well, Rabbi Pinchas, is it when it's light enough to recognize a dog from a sheep? The rabbi said, no. Another student said, is it when it's light enough to distinguish a date palm from a fig tree? The rabbi said, no. And they said, well, when is it? The rabbi said, it's the moment when we look into the face of any other purpose, any other person, and recognize them as our brother and sister. That's when it's day. Until then, it's still in the night. That's a wise rabbi who says, if you can look into the face of any other person and recognize them as your brother, your sister, then you're living in the day. But if you look into the face of any other person and you don't see them as your sister, but they may be estranged, it may be fraught with conflict, but at least if you look into the face of others and you don't recognize them, you refuse to recognize them as sister or brother, the wise rabbi is correct, you're still in the night. Moving from the night of fear into the day of love is conversion. And it happens many times throughout a life. I mean, where is Peter's conversion? Is it when he left his nets to follow Jesus? Yes. Is it when he was restored by Jesus as he had that breakfast with him by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus asked three times, "Do you love me?" Yes. But it's also when Peter crosses the threshold into the home of the other and says, "Now I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is accepted by God." That's a conversion. Don't limit your conversion to once upon a time praying a sinner's prayer. Thank God for that. I'm all for it. But I dare say that most of us, if not all of us, will have the need of ongoing future conversions. And most of them will have to do with how we relate to the other and recognizing that God loves them too. And so today we're going to come to the table. 6, 7, and 8 students always come in and join us at this time. And it'll be the first time that the new 6th graders are going to be here. So that's special for them today. But we're going to come to the table, and you know how it works. You come to the table, somebody offers you bread, says, "The body of Christ broken for you." And it is. So you take the bread. Someone offers you a cup and says, "The blood of Christ shed for you." And it is. Dip the bread in the cup and participate in the body of Christ, where all hostility has been pulled into the body of Christ, and there it has died, and everything is forgiven, and now the new humanity is born. It's by this that we participate in that new humanity, the body of Christ. There's only two requirements. Only two requirements. Come, first of all, with honesty. Don't pretend to be other than you are. We'll pray our prayer of confession here in a moment. Don't pretend to be sinless when you're not. Just come praying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The second requirement is don't try to prohibit anybody else from coming. Don't participate in the deceit that I am welcome at this table, but they are not. Don't participate in that. Just come as you are and let other people come as they are. That's it. Amen. Stand up with me.